Do you ever wonder what it takes to be successful in the Christian life, to go the distance, to finish the race, to be mature spiritually? Of course, how we finish our lives, how life concludes, is more important, really, than how it begins. Do you think you'll finish strong with God? What's your plan for that? Will you have victory in this battle for faith, this battle to follow Jesus? Will we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? Now, everybody in this room knows people who started on their spiritual journey with Jesus, and then at some point, for some reason, faded in their Christian life and sadly walked away from God. All of us can think of folks like that. Maybe you've been close at times. Well, today, in our study of Luke's gospel, we come to a tragic story of a very strange figure, Judas Iscariot, who did not finish well. He didn't finish the race. He was a traitor. He was the betrayer. He was the son of destruction, the scriptures describe him. The name Judas Iscariot has become synonymous with frauds, hypocrisy, treachery. It's not a name that you want to use to describe somebody. If you call someone a Judas, everybody knows exactly what you mean, and it is not a compliment. For over 2,000 years, Judas Iscariot and the name Judas has caught the imagination of poets, of playwrights, novelists, later in history, of those who made films. Even Lady Gaga has a song, a hit song about Judas. So it goes everywhere. I want you to stand to the honor of the reading of God's word in Luke 22 as we consider Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Verse 1 of Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Would you look over to verse 47 of the same chapter? While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is the word of God. Keep your fingers in Luke as you grab a seat. I want to also ask you to turn to John chapter 12. We'll look at that in just a moment, and keep your fingers in both Luke 22 and John chapter 12. Judas is a perplexing and tragic figure in the story in the life of Jesus. At one level, he is very hard to figure out. The other three gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, and John, all talk about Judas and help fill in the picture a little more broadly. So what do we know about Judas? Well, at one level, we could say not much. We don't know where he came from. We don't know much about his past. But at another level, we do know some things about Judas. I've come up with 10 things. Don't take notes. This is not a nifty little outline or anything. But I just want you to know what we know about Judas. We know that Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples. It was his choice. We know that he was not the only Judas in the New Testament. There were several Judases in the New Testament. And in fact, another apostle, Judas the son of James, was in the band of 12 apostles, 12 disciples. And so there was probably some name confusion. When I grew up in elementary school, because Steve was at one point, you may not believe this, a very, very popular name. In all of my elementary school classes, there were always 4 or 5, 6, sometimes even more Steves. And so I always became known as Jolly, usually. But when a Steve got in trouble, it was, boy, everybody was really quick to say, I'm not that Steve. I'm not the Steve who's in trouble right now in our classrooms. Well, probably something similar was happening here. I'm not that Judas. You know, there's a lot of Judases out there, but I'm not that Judas. That's Judas Iscariot. We know that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It's late at night, it's dark, it's hard to identify, and Judas kisses Jesus to identify him. He takes a sign of affection and makes a sign of defection. The sickness of the kiss is compounded by where he betrays Jesus. This is the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus went to rest and to pray and to be with God and to get away from the crowds and to renew his soul. It was his safe place. Do you have a safe place? Maybe a chair, a room, a place that you hike to, a little nook and cranny on the beach or in the mountains, somewhere that you go that's safe. Well, Jesus is betrayed in his safe place. It just makes it all the more diabolical what Judas is up to. We know that Judas was a thief before he betrayed Jesus. Judas was the treasurer for the 12 disciples. He was on staff, if you will. He kept the books. He was the money man. John's Gospel in chapter 12 tells us that he helped himself to what was in the bag. When I was in high school, all the way through my college years, and even into the first year or two of marriage, the primary thing I did to support myself and eventually even as I was married was I worked in restaurants as a waiter. And I'll never forget one of the restaurants I worked in for quite some time had a large tip jar. And the different people who worked, the busboys, the waiters, the waitresses, all the rest, would pool the tips. And we had a formula at the end of the night. We'd count it all up and split up the proceeds. And after about a year and a half, one of my close friends, a guy that I surfed with a lot, hung out with a lot, we finally caught him. He was skimming off the top each night by just taking some of that money that was in there and just putting it in his pocket. And that's kind of what Judas is doing. He's in charge of the money, but he's dishonest. He's stealing some of it. Just a note here. Bad church financial practices, you know, you read about this often in the paper or on TV, some church that, you know, is messed up financially and somebody absconded with, you know, thousands of dollars or maybe more. I just want you to know that financial theft in the church is nothing new. It started with Jesus. Isn't that comforting? I mean, come on. It's right there. Judas is the example. Maybe just a point of application here. What starts out as petty theft ends up in murder of the Son of Man. And there's just something for us to learn there, that sin and disobedience and rebellion usually starts pretty small. But over time, it grows as the evil one gets a hold of our heart. And it grew in Judas's life to the extent that he betrayed the Lord of the universe. Well, I hope you're in John 12. Keep your finger also in Luke 22. But John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, let me just give you a little context here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, this is an amazing story. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. So here's a guy who had been dead, who's been raised miraculously by Jesus, and is now sharing a meal with him. What a scene that must have been. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas was a traitor. He was a liar. We know that Judas had money issues. He stole from the bag. We also know that Judas was overcome by guilt and eventually took his own life, committed suicide. We know that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. This didn't surprise Jesus, and he said so in John chapter 13. This is the Son of God, and nothing takes him by surprise. He knew what Judas was up to. John chapter 13, I hope you're still there. We're going back and forth with our fingers. John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's predicting this betrayal. And he says in verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. In other words, all of you are not going to betray me. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted his heel against me. And here Jesus quotes Psalm 41:19, of Judas here lifting his heel against someone. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but in the Middle East, in the first century and even today, to show someone the bottom of your shoe, the sole or your heel, is a tremendous sign of disrespect, somewhat akin as giving somebody the finger in our day and age. It's a way to dishonor that person. Even when Mike and I and Brett and Janelle were in the Middle East, we were instructed, when you're in a social situation, don't put your feet up like on the coffee table like we might do in the United States. Not a good thing to do. And here we have a prophecy from Psalm 41:19 that says he's going to show Jesus the bottom of his feet in disrespect, the one who ate bread with him. So that prophecy is fulfilled here. We know also that Judas was there for the events of Jesus' life and ministry. When demons were cast out, Judas was there. When the sick were healed, Judas was there. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, Judas was there. When Jesus taught, Judas was there. When the disciples walked and ate meals and slept and asked questions about life and spent time together, Judas was there. We also know that Satan, the devil, the evil one, was active in Judas' life. Luke 22:3, Satan entered him. John 13:27, you have it right there in your lap. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. Now this asks a question really for the careful reader of the scriptures. Was Judas just a pawn in a spiritual battle? Was Judas just a pawn in making this whole thing happen? And the answer is emphatically no. Satan does not make us to do things we don't already have an inclination to do. But Satan was certainly opportunistic in influencing Judas's life. This is one of the key things to understand about the Christian life, that our own sin and the influence of Satan somehow conspire to create havoc in our lives. Somehow these two things come together. Satan beats the drum, and everything in us loves the beat. Cornelius Plantinga, one of my favorite theology professors, a professor of theology at Calvin Seminary, puts it this way, a central New Testament conviction is that the evil one gains no ground that we do not give him. Satan seduces only those in the market for seduction. Satan deceives only the self-deceived. Now, of course, the big question is, in reading this passage, is why did Judas do it? The Bible tells us how he did it. It tells us when he did it, but it doesn't tell us why he did it. Was it injured pride? Maybe disappointed ambition or deeply entrenched greed? We know this guy was into money. Possibly a fear of the Jewish authorities or the temple rulers. All of these reasons, and probably more, were involved, but ultimately, it was his selfish, unbelieving heart. When someone leaves a relationship with God, or goes bad, if you will, or shipwrecks their life, there's a tendency, isn't there, to blame ourselves? And I know that there are many here this morning who are suffering under a false burden of guilt for people in your life who've abandoned God and Jesus, and you wonder if it's your fault. And we ask the question, did we do enough? And we can blame ourselves. I'm talking to parents. I'm talking to parents who have raised their kids to love Jesus, to give their lives to God, only to see them abandon their faith as adults. I'm talking to Sunday school teachers and youth workers and home group leaders and pastors and friends and discipling relationships and those who have been in marriage groups and intimate spiritual relationships, who have gone on vacation with people and shared meals with people and prayed with people and watched those people walk away from God and abandon their faith. And we can think, did we do enough? What was it? Was it bad sermons? Did we not pray enough? Did we pray poorly? Did we not ask the right questions? Did we use the wrong translation of the Bible? Was it because we had afternoon services for 29 years, and now we meet in the morning and in the afternoon? What was it that messed up this person? Were we not compassionate enough? And sometimes you bear responsibility for things that you should not be responsible for. Sometimes we can falsely place that on our shoulders. This was not Jesus' fault. You can't say, if only Jesus had been a better friend or more compassionate to Judas. This is God. This is the perfect friend. He couldn't be a better friend. Ultimately, it was this deceived, rebellious heart of Judas himself that caused him to abandon Jesus and become the betrayer. I began a few minutes ago by asking, do you ever wonder what it takes to be successful in the Christian life? Do you ever wonder what it takes to go the distance, to be old and still trusting and following this good and gracious God? Well, I want you to know it only takes one thing to finish well. Just one thing. To go the distance, it's pretty simple. It only takes one thing, and Judas didn't have it. What is it? I'm not going to tell you yet. But I want to give you three examples of what is not enough to get you to the spiritual finish line. Three things that are good in and of themselves, but are not enough to get you to the end trusting in God. Number one, good Bible teaching is not enough. If you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, we want you to know that we are really excited about the Bible. We believe it's God's Word. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it's practical. We want to teach it the best we're able, struggle to understand it, apply it to our lives. We're all about the Bible. That's why in our Sunday afternoons and Sunday mornings and in our small groups, we primarily work with the Scriptures. There is times that we have topical events and things we do, and like the Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller book, and we might have a few sermons through the year on different topics, but by and large, we plod through the Scriptures because we believe it's the Word of God. So when you look at the Judas story, you just can't say he didn't get good Bible teaching. Judas just didn't get the right information. How about the Sermon on the Mount? He was there. It's a pretty good sermon. Judas to say, yep, I heard that one, front row. Maybe Judas didn't get the right translation. Ooh, wait a minute, there was no translation. He heard the original. And most of the time, there are only 12 people in his Bible class. How could he have missed it? Sitting under good Bible teaching can give you the spiritual impression that everything is okay. You know, we live in an amazing age when you can go online and listen to any number of fantastic sermons or lectures on the Christian life. Last Thursday and Friday, I was down at Saddleback Church, small little place, I don't know if you've heard about it, in Orange County. It's amazing. It's bigger than Disneyland. I was absolutely shocked. And they have four restaurants on their church campus. Four. It just goes on and on. And, you know, we may paint this place one day, but let me tell you, it's a whole different experience. But anyway, I walked around just amazed at what went on. But I was with a conference of about 2,000 people. It was the 8th annual Orphan Care Summit. And they pulled in some great speakers, some great practical speakers, some great theological thinkers that gave us the theology of adoption. It was really good stuff. You can get all of it for free online by the time you go home and have lunch. It's all there. We live in just an amazing age of being able to assimilate fantastic Bible teaching and theological lectures and church history and on and on. I would just want to see, if you have the ESV Study Bible, would you just hold it up real quick? Come on, real quick. Wrecks my illustration. Okay, there's the big, the ESV Study Bible, it's huge. If you ever want to get out of jury duty, just take it into the jury room. You won't, trust me, they won't pick you. But the ESV Study Bible is just one of many tools. I was looking at it this week, and besides an excellent translation of the Scripture, you have article after article that's just rich and replete with all this great biblical knowledge and insight and historical background and practical Christian life stuff. We are just swamped with good stuff. And it means nothing unless it affects us. You can come to Santa Barbara Community Church, and I think here's some pretty good Bible teaching. I want you to know that Reed and I know all the others who teach, we're working at our craft. I don't know how many years I have left, but my goal is by the time I, you know, hang up my Bible, I want to be better because I want to make it clear and practical for the church. We struggle for this. We work at it. It's work, but it's good work. So you can get online, you can come on Sunday, you can hear all kinds of good stuff. But Judas reminds us that you can hear the best, and it might not take hold. Secondly, good community life, warm fellowship is not enough. It's just not enough. I mean, the primary vehicle for the Christian life, the primary vehicle is small groups, we believe. And we have our home groups, which is the center of our program for discipleship and fellowship and warmth. There's the gathering, and there's praxis, and there's all, you know, now I'm in trouble because there's all kinds of smaller groups, venues where people can connect more authentically in the Christian life. It's good, but it's not always perfect. People, sometimes I hear this at our church, will say, you know, if only the church, this church or other churches, could be more authentic, more nurturing, more loving, more compassionate. Man, those are good things. We've got to work at all those. If only Judas had had better fellowship. Really? Who was in his small group? Who was in his home group? Oh, there's Peter. Peter was authentic. You could never accuse him of being a phony, right? Whatever came to his mind came out of his mouth, and certainly an authentic guy, and he went on to write some of the letters in the New Testament. Then there's John, the lover, who wrote a lot of letters in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John. He's in your small group. And then there's Matthew, the tax collector. Nobody liked him, but man, he had an encounter with Jesus. His life was changed, and he went on to write the first and I think probably the most complex and wonderful gospel that we have in our New Testament. And then you got eight other apostles who walked with Jesus. Eight other friends. Oh, and by the way, the leader of the home group is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. Judas was in a good home group. Leading a ministry is not enough. Judas was given responsibility for the money. He had a staff job. He was the business guy. And Judas was sent out with the other disciples on short-term ministries, short-term mission trips. What happened? Now, I told you, it only takes one thing. This is not complex. It only takes one thing to finish well. And Judas didn't have it. What is it? The one thing that Judas lacked was believing faith, was believing trust, was a commitment to leaning on God. You can be part of a great church or a decent home group or even a poor home group. You can go on a mission trip to Guatemala. You can go to an enthusiastically Christian college up in the mountains. You can download your favorite preacher. You can even carry around a gigantic ESV study Bible. But if it's not based on believing faith, it is not enough. Judas did not respond to Jesus in faith and in trust. You must believe and practice this Christian life to finish well. It is so heartbreaking to watch people walk away. You know, I'm not going to illustrate this because it gets too sticky, but Don and I were reflecting, we were talking about this passage and just reflecting on people that we've known in now coming up on 33 years of church life who we vacationed with, ate meals with, sat in home groups and studied the Bible with, prayed with, did ministry with, who walked away from God and no longer have faith. And we've looked at each other, we just thought, how does this happen? We've had people who preached in this church, who lived in my house, sadly, who no longer believe. We've had leaders in this church, if you saw them today, would just say, no more faith. I don't believe. I have a simple question. Are you just hanging around Jesus, or are you trusting him to be your Savior? You see, Judas had remorse, but no life-changing repentance. You can know Jesus, you can know all about Jesus, you can be all around Jesus' people, but not love him. You can know he's real, but not trust him with your life. I believe strongly that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. Once you are regenerate, once you are born again, you are in the grip of God, the grip of Christ. But you can be around Christian stuff and fake it. It's easy to fake it. In the same part of Luke, and we're going to get to this next week, there was another betrayer of sorts, at least a denier, the Apostle Peter, who cowardly denied Jesus three times to a young girl. And Luke and John in particular make a real point of combining the betrayal of Judas and the denying of Peter and putting them in very close proximity. It's wonderful crafting of the gospel story. But Peter finished differently than Judas. And the reason is because he had trusting faith, even when he bumbled and failed. So what does it take to be successful with God? To finish well, to live this Christian life. Heartfelt faith. Some of you are saying, this is so hard for me, Steve. I want to invite you to pray that God would give you the gift of faith. It's not something you conjure up on your own. If this is difficult, to really trust in him for salvation, say, God, this is hard. Would you come into my life and ask him for that gift? Some of you have just been around Christian stuff for a long time, just like Judas was. Good stuff, really good stuff. But you've never really trusted. This morning might be that moment that some of you say, I'm ready to not just surrender on the outside how I look, but surrender inside with my heart. Let's just be quiet for a minute, and you do business with God.